In these verses we have a subject brought to our attention that I have entitled, Obeying God or Just Talking About It? Obeying God or Just Talking About It? In the verse 31, the Lord Jesus asks a question. And every time the Savior asks a question of men, it is a matter of vital importance. It's not that He's merely seeking for information, for He knows all things. But it is rather that He is placing men on the spot, as it were, to consider where they stand in relation to God. The first words that God spoke to Adam in the wake of the fall was a question. That is a form of speech, as it were, that is most suitable for fallen mankind. God asked Adam, "Where art thou?" It is appropriate that God asks men such questions in order to sinful men particularly to where they are as far as their relationship with God is concerned. And the Savior asks a question. He poses it to religious men. In fact, to religious leaders, we read in the verse 23 that He is speaking to the chief priests, to the elders of the people, the spiritual authorities of the nation. He's speaking to them in the temple, in the place of so powerfully associated with the worship of God. And there He asks the question in verse 31, whether of them twain did the will of his father? He takes us by this question to the very heart of the teaching, of the very simple illustration that He has used, of a father issuing orders to two sons. The initial response of one was, in response to the command, go work today in my vineyard, his response was, no, I'm not going. But he changes his mind and he goes and he works. The second son in the parable sounds so cheerfully enthusiastic as he says, I go, sir. But he went not. Another question comes, whether of the two of them, whether of them twain, did the will of his father? Who is it that obeys God? What does it mean to obey God? Really is the spiritual application of what the Savior is addressing here. What does obeying God really mean? Is it just something to talk about? Is it just a matter of a form of words? Or is it in fact more than that? The answer is not as simple, perhaps, as it first appears. Because you will see that in both cases here, represented by the two sons in the parable, the initial response of each was different to how it finally worked out. If we were to take the first response in each case, we would come to a wrong conclusion. Now, it's important to think about these things. That's why the Savior said in verse 28, but what think ye? How sad it is that in matters of gospel truth, men are very slow to think. Slow to seriously, really think about what God has said. His word is dismissed so casually. Especially in these last days, it seems that there are so few who will take God's word seriously and really think about it. Here were men, and you would think that of all men, The Savior would not have had to impress upon them the need to think. They were spiritual leaders as far as the nation was concerned. They were in the temple. The work of the temple was their constant business, at least in an external sense. And yet they needed to be told to think. And I trust as we come to these words today, God will make you think. That the Savior Himself will speak even now as His Word is declared and challenge you. What do you think? What do you think about these things? Because you must think about them. You must think about them. These are matters that are of the first importance. What does it mean to obey God and to serve Him? For us, the important matter that we must consider is, which of the two categories of thought represented here do I fall into? Which son best represents me? Because one or other of them represents you. We find ourselves in the house of God. What do you think on this matter that is set before us in these verses? Which of the sons represents you? Can you look at what the Savior tells us here about these two classes of response to a command to go and work and see one of them that suits you? One of them will. May the Lord give us that grace to see and to face up to the true state of our own heart, that we might recognize where we really stand with God. I want you to notice, first of all, as we come to look at this little parable and the spiritual truth that the Savior draws from it, to see, first of all, the obligation of a father's command to work. There is an obligation placed here upon these two sons in terms of the illustration that the Lord Jesus uses. There is the command of a father that is in view. Verse 28. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he came to the second and said, verse 30. Here is the command of a father. What is simply illustrated here is the obligation, the duty, the responsibility that God lays upon all men. God addresses all mankind in a limited sense as His sons. They are His sons by creation. In Acts chapter 17 and the verse 30, you will see that as Paul is preaching there in the city of Athens, he says in the verse 29, and we'll have occasion to come back to this passage and look at another important text, and there's a very strong parallel with the message the Savior is delivering in the temple. But in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He's speaking here in terms of man's creation. Now you will know that the Bible speaks very wonderfully and powerfully about that relationship to God that the justified has, that they are the children of God, born into His family by the new birth. That is one application of that relationship. But all men are the children of God by creation. We are His offspring, Paul says here. He has created us. And that, of course, gives God sovereign right and authority over all mankind and over all things. And just as the Father in the parable here, by virtue of the fact that He is a Father, can address His sons and say, "Go work." That's His parental right. That is a privilege that he has simply because he is the Father. And God, by virtue of the fact that he is our Creator, lays upon us certain obligations. Now, in the context of the parable here, as the Savior works out the application of it, you will see that he is speaking of this command coming to those who are good, coming to those who are bad. On one hand, you have the harlots and the publicans, while at the same time, he is indicating to these chief priests, these highly revered religious figures, they too are found in the parable. They too are represented by one of these sons and are seen as being under an obligation to obey this command. So good or bad, religious, irreligious, those who obey and ultimately those who don't obey are all embodied or envisaged here as being subject to this command. This obligation, which represents the obligation that God places upon mankind. All mankind are in the position of these two sons being under an obligation to obey whatever command God, as their creating Father, gives them. Now, in the parable, the father says to his sons, "Go work today in my vineyard." And as the Lord Jesus draws out the application of the parable, it becomes clear that the vineyard, in some way, is linked with what he describes in verse 31 as the kingdom of God. The harlots and publicans, represented by one of the sons, go into the kingdom of God, he said, before you. So there's a connection here. In the picture, go work today in my vineyard. In the application, there is an entering into the kingdom of God that is in view. The kingdom of God is simply that spiritual entity over which Christ is king, in which his law rules. It is composed of the citizens of his kingdom. And again, just as in that fatherly relation to God, there are a number of different senses in which we can see this kingdom represented in Scripture. God is king over all things. All men are ruled by him. All men are subject to his laws. Whether saved or unsaved, rich or poor, religious or irreligious, all men are subject to the law of God's kingdom, his moral laws. We are perhaps most familiar with the moral law of God as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those commandments apply to all men, whether they want to obey them, whether they want to acknowledge them or not. They apply. They are obligated to obey them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, the verse 12. Moses reminded Israel of this obligation. Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." That's what God requires of men. All men. The prophet Micah in chapter 6 and the verse 8 again spoke a very similar truth. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." There is a requirement placed upon all men that they obey his laws. In terms of the illustration that the Lord uses here, what was the son's obligation? Just to obey the father. to do what he had said, to work as he required of them, to obey his word. That was an obligation that was part of their relationship to him. There is a sense in which we are to consider, therefore, the general obedience of God's law that God requires of all men. But again, as the Savior draws out spiritual truth from this illustration, it is clear that he has particular in view. Not just those general laws and all of the word of the Father, but in the context of his explanation and application of the truth, he refers especially to what we could call the commands of the gospel. Because this is the issue that he sets before these men. John the Baptist came preaching in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. There was a particular command in view here that the Savior draws to their attention. And he refers to the fairly recent ministry of John the Baptist, now dead, of course, dying a martyr's death soon after the Savior commenced his ministry, some years before this point, but still fresh in the minds of the people. The Lord, even in the verses preceding our text, has reminded them again of John's prophetic ministry. Was it from heaven? Was it of men? Of course, they knew the truth in their heart. They knew full well what John's ministry was. They weren't prepared to admit it, but they knew. And the Savior draws attention to the simple commands of God revealed to men through the preaching of John the Baptist. Was the call to repentance. Because you see, men are now, all men, find themselves in the position of sinners before God. And in order to obey him, they must repent. That is the first command, as it were, that the sinner has to give attention to. In Matthew chapter 3, you have there a very concise summary of John the Baptist's ministry. Matthew 3 in the verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And by at hand, one of the things he meant was simply, it's right here. You may enter in as you repent. The door is open. Repent and enter the vineyard. Enter the kingdom. Begin to work. Begin to serve the Lord. Repent and enter the kingdom. This was the theme of John's ministry, carried on by the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark 1:15, the first recorded words of Christ as he begins his public ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And these two terms, repent and believe, are again brought up by the Savior in the words of our text. You didn't repent, you didn't believe. And in some sense, these two words sum up all of the will of the Father revealed to his creatures. Repent and believe. And this is the command that the Savior makes the spiritual equivalent of that command in the illustration, go work today in my vineyard. This is what God calls man to. This, if you like, is the work that God calls sinners to. Repent and believe. That's what God requires of all mankind. To go back to Acts chapter 17 and the verse 31, the apostle, having outlined the truth that all men are by creation the children of God, therefore under an obligation to him. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The vast majority of mankind, right up to this point in time where Paul is speaking, had lived in ignorance of God. And when the Scripture speaks of God winking at their sin, it's not so much that He turned a blind eye to it. He gave them up to their sin. But now He looks upon men in mercy, Paul is saying, and requires of them this duty. Now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is the obligation that all men are under. Repent and believe the gospel. Coming back to Matthew 21, let me just, before we leave the point, draw your attention to another expression that the Savior uses here in verse 32. John came unto you in the way of righteousness. In the way of righteousness. And again, in the context, this also is a defining term. It defines the obligation. It defines and explains and enlarges upon the spiritual significance of the command and the illustration. Go work today in my vineyard. Here's John preaching. Repent and believe. And he's standing, as it were, in the path of righteousness. Or to take up the parallel equivalent or the parallel expression used by the prophet quoted in Matthew 3 and 3, he came in the way of the Lord. He's standing in a particular path. And from that basis or from that platform, he addresses all of the men that were gathered there and he says, repent and believe the gospel. He's calling them to a particular path. He's calling them to a particular course. It's the Lord's way. It's the path of righteousness. Again, it's simply, what is righteousness? It's obedience to God's law. Righteousness is simply rectitude in conformity to the law, the standard of God. That's what righteousness is. It's conformity to God's law. And this is what John was calling upon them to recognize, to be conformed to the way of righteousness. It is, of course, through preaching that God reveals to men their obligation to Him. John was a preacher, a prophet, in a long succession of prophets, preaching the same message. God required of men that they turn from sin, that they start out on the path of righteousness, that they follow the Lord. This is the application of the command. In the parable, there is an obligation to be recognized. All of us are under that obligation. All mankind, by virtue of creation, under an obligation to obey God in terms of His every word, and especially in terms of those gospel commandments, and believe, and to begin that path of righteousness. Secondly, in order to obey God, the sinner's initial defiance of God's will must give way in repentance. In order to obey God, defiance must give way in repentance. Now you see that in the parable, do you not? Here's this first son. We're going to concentrate on him at this point. He came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. Now here, in the final analysis, is the son who obeyed the father. Here is the one who represents those who are doing the will of God, who represent what it means to obey God and to conform to His word and to His commands. Here is the son we want to be like in the final analysis. Rebellion against the will of the Father is the sinner's natural response to his duty. That is ever the sinner's response, man's natural response to the obligation that God has placed upon him. When Adam fell, he simply showed the wickedness of that new inclination that sprung up within his heart, away from God, away from God's commands, away from the simple obligation to obey whatever God had said. In the garden, that obligation took the form of a very simple command: don't touch that tree. Don't eat. That was the embodiment of the obligation at that point in time. Sadly, Adam fell. We fell in him. And every sinner that has descended from Adam by ordinary generation demonstrates that natural response to God. Whatever God says, his response instinctively, inherently is, I will not. Not doing it. That's the reality behind the wicked lifestyle of those that the Savior refers to in the verse 31, the publicans and the harlots. He looks out upon society and he sees these wicked individuals who, in the context, have actually come to repent and believe and have embraced John's message and have entered the kingdom of God. But what is the explanation of their sin and their wickedness before they did that? What is the explanation of their harlotry and of the publicans' lying, cheating, notoriously evil ways? It's embodied in the words of the first son, I will not. That's what explains sin in the world. That's what explains the wickedness to whatever degree in the lives of men and women all around us. It is that natural defiance of God and the obligation to obey God that is placed upon them. You remember the words of the Psalm 2, where the psalmist speaks about the raging of the wicked against God and the restraints that God places upon them. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against his anointed and against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist, when he originally penned those words, saw this spirit being worked out all around him. The Bible records for us even a citation from this psalm in reference to the rejection of Christ that was soon to follow, Matthew 21 and his crucifixion. That was a demonstration of this spirit. The psalm itself obviously addresses even future events, because this is the natural spirit of wicked men, regardless of their age, regardless of their nationality, regardless of where and when they lived in the historical timeline of earth. This is man's natural response to the obligation that God places upon him as his creature. You obey me. You do what I tell you to do. You live by my laws. And man's response is, I will not. Let's break the yokes. Let's cast off the cords. Not going to live that way. Or as John the Apostle put it, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what John said. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's rebellion against God's order. That's all sin is. And every time sin is seen in the life of an individual, it is just the expression of this spirit. I will not be ruled by the obligation that God has placed upon me. Now that's where man is by nature. Any obedience, therefore, of the will of God demands repentance. We cannot simply start to obey God without addressing the sin of the past. We cannot simply start to sort of slide into a life of obedience without that crisis of repentance in our lives. This is where, for all mankind, obedience of God begins. It begins with repentance. As a rebel against God by birth, by nature, by practice, I cannot begin to serve God until I have been brought by God's grace to that place where I repent of my sin. There is a turning with grief and hatred of that sin in sorrow and repentance to God. I will not, but afterward he repented and went. Notice even in the order of the words you have this lesson set out. There is the natural, I will not, then there is repentance, and then there is a going to the work. Some of the idea that they can somehow just wake up some morning and begin to serve God. They're going to put mental effort into this. It's just a matter of determination. That's all I need to do. I'm just going to set myself now to do what's right. What about repentance? It has to be repentance. That repentance that always manifests itself in a wholehearted endeavor after new obedience. In 2 Corinthians 7, we might just turn there for a moment and see one of the Bible's wonderful definitions of what real repentance is. I remember reading on a church website a prayer of repentance. It didn't read like Paul's definition. Repentance is not just about a casual, flippant one line, "Dear Lord, I've screwed up, forgive me, amen." For that was the prayer I read on the website. Or, "Dear Lord, I've made a mess." That's not repentance. Look at how Paul writes of it here. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." In other words, here is real repentance. It's genuine. It never needs to be gone back on. It indicates a work that never needs to be undone and redone as if the first experience wasn't sufficient. Here is real repentance. Here is the beginning of a life of obedience of God. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." In the context, we have here a counterfeit. Repentance is not just about being sorry. It involves sorrow, but it's not just about being sorry. For there is the sorrow of the world that works death and damnation, rather than the repentance that is godly that works salvation and life. "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge." And what he's describing here is a zealous dealing with sin, putting it away, a carefulness to deal with sin, to cut it off, to turn from it, and to seek in this spirit of zeal and desire for God to obey Him. Because repentance is always accompanied by believing obedience of God. That's the only visible evidence there is of repentance. Repentance is a work of the heart. Again, to go back to the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, what did he say? to those who were listening to his message on repentance. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Repentance shows itself on the outside in various works, works of obedience of God. Repentance is an act in the heart that begins a process in the life, producing obedient conformity to the command of the Father. He repented and he went. He repented and he did the will of the Father, though he had resisted it initially. In verse 31, the Lord Jesus asks the question, which of these two sons did the will of his father? They say unto him first. You see, it is the understanding that obedience of God would show itself in a repentance of sin and a conforming to the command of the Father that leads the Pharisees to this conclusion. They can understand the natural principle in the illustration. They don't just get the spiritual application. That's the sad thing. But the truth that the Savior is impressing upon us here in the experience of the first son is that the natural response to defy the Father must give way to repentance if there is to be an obeying of God. Is that what marks your life? Is it your experience now that you can reflect upon your course as being paralleled by this first son? I will not. Oh, you can look back on a time when you defied God and you defied him to his face and you defied him in spite of your obligation to him. But you can also look back on a time when God, by his grace, wrought in your heart where you submitted yourself to the will of the Father. You turned from your rebellion against him. You repented of that rebellion against him. And you turned right around and you said, I'm going to live doing his will. Is that your experience? Is that where you find yourself today? Looking back on a course in life that demonstrates a very obvious U-turn. I will not, and now I will. I'm willing. I'm willing, Lord, for whatever you want. Whatever you say, I'll do it. That's what it means to do the will of God. But there's another son in the parable, and of course we have to give attention to him. And as we look at him, we learn that professed obedience to God can often mask inveterate rebellion. There is a profession of obedience, but underneath it there is a hard, wicked, rebellious heart that is not in submission to the Father. Look at verse 30. This second son, the same command, the same obligation, same duty is in view. And here is another character, and he says, I go, sir. But he went not. I go, sir. There's a professed willingness to obey. But subsequent events, of course, prove that this was only talk. How many there are that can talk big when it comes to this subject about how they obey God? There is even a profession perhaps made to call him sir or Lord and Master. And there's all kinds of pious, sanctimonious profession about what they want to do for God and what they're going to do for God. And yet in reality, it's only talk. There was no substance to these words. However good they sounded, how they seemed, there was no substance to it. Such an attitude may well fool men, may well fool the undiscerning, and provoke the admiration of undiscerning souls. Oh, what a wonderful son this is. Here is filial duty at its best. I go, sir. But you see, in the context, the Lord is using this to illustrate the behavior of these religious leaders that he's talking to, and how they were revered, how pious they seemed, how they were regarded as holy men. It seems as if written all over their life, 24/7, was, I go, sir. And yet the Lord says, you're worse than the harlots and the publicans. Because there's no substance to what you profess. There are multitudes indeed are found in the church, found in the house of God, found as these men were in the temple and the place of worship. And as far as the undiscerning eye is concerned, this speech, I go, sir, is written large in their life. But there's no evidence of real obedience. It's just words. On one level, it looked like these men were obeying God, but in reality, they were in actual fact defying Him. Defying Him. They went not. This son, despite what he professed, did not go to the work. Here was a deliberate decision to reject the command of the Father. The extent of this willful spirit, particularly in terms of the application of the story, is seen in the verse 32. The publicans and harlots, right in the middle of the verse, believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. There was a persistence in the course that they followed, in the rejection of John's commands to repent and to believe. They persisted in that, even though others of them were confessing their sin and saying to John, we are sinners. We need to get right with God. We need to have a part in this baptism of repentance. We need to have a part in this coming Christ. But in spite of the fact that others who had initially rebelled against God and lived wicked, profligate lives were turning to seek the Lord, they wouldn't and didn't. Behind these grand words lay a deliberate defiance of the Father. And the plain testimony of the life of those represented by the second son is that they were determined to live in disobedience of God. That despite the grand words, it didn't matter what the Father said. It didn't matter what the obligation was. It went not. You see, it's what a man does in obedience to God that counts, not what he says he will do. That's what counts. It's works, not words, that reveal the true inclination of the heart. But how many are deceived on this point? They're deceived into thinking that it's enough just to say the right words. You'll have perhaps heard me speak before about what I've called phrasebook Christianity. Like a foreign tourist coming and using a few phrases learned from a book. And you know you don't have the language. You're not a local. You can't really speak the talk. There are so many that think if they can string a few religious phrases together, that that's all that's needed. That this is what passes a service for God. No, you need more than words. You need the action. You need the work that God calls for. And if you've never repented and believed in Christ, you haven't even begun. We live in an age where more and more society at large is disposed to believe the baloney that a lot of people talk, we're having been caught in some dreadful act. Crocodile tears, they will say, what I didn't, I meant to do something so much better, and I meant to turn my life around, and you know I didn't intend this, and I intended such good things, and I'm a good person at heart, it just always comes out all bad. Only words. It's the actions that count. It'll not matter on the day of judgment what you intended to do, what you hoped to do, what you thought about doing, the doctrine you thought about believing, the truth you thought about obeying. That'll not matter. In fact, it'll rise up to condemn you. You didn't do it. That's what counts. You didn't do it. No, it's not enough just to hear, as this son did, to hear clearly pronounced by the father the obligation that he was under, the duty that he had to perform, the preaching in the historical context of John the Baptist, the gospel message, repent and believe. It's not enough just to hear that and to speak glowingly about it and to speak of an intention of obeying. What really counts is, have you obeyed? The reality is here in this illustration, that a claim, a profession, words, claiming obedience may often mask a hard, rebellious heart. Where do you stand with God? Because into one or other of these categories you will fit. You must fit. There's nowhere else. There is no other response to the revealed will of God. There is no other response than that which is envisaged here in these two sons. Into one or other of them you fit today. Either like the first son, once you defied God's will, but now in repentance, you're living in obedience. That's what it is to be a Christian. Or like the other, you have the mask, pretending, claiming, talking about obedience, but a heart that's hard in defiance of God, not in subjection to His will. And the reality is that you're still a defiant rebel against God's will and still outside the kingdom and under the curse of God. The will of the Father is the way into the vineyard, the way into the kingdom. To defy it is to be outside. Shut out under the wrath of God. May the Lord give us all today that grace as it's needed to see exactly where we stand with God. There can be nothing worse in the experience of man than to stand before God to discover the emptiness of mere words that professed obedience. There can be nothing worse than that. To realize God is not mocked. God is not a fool to be deceived. They may deceive your heart, they'll not deceive God. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts today.